I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to the little epistle of 1 John. 1 John will be in chapter 2 this morning. If you're here last week, you know that we began a short series on in the epistle of John from the aspect of God's promises. The title of the series is simply that the future is as bright as the promises of God. We know that God cannot lie. And so as we come across promises in God's Word, we know that they are true, that God will keep every promise He has ever made. And so last week we looked in chapter 1 and looked at some of the promises there. This morning I want to move into chapter 2. Now my intention was to spend 1 week in each chapter and then move on to the next. Although this morning, with the Lord's table to follow, I don't have the time I would need to get through chapter 2, and so we're going to split this one up, and we're just going to look at the first couple of verses this morning. So I'd invite you, if you found your place there, to stand as we read these two verses out of respect for the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, we read this: "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Father, we thank You for the wonderful promises in this verse. Bless us now as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we closed out the first chapter in the little epistle of 1 John, we were reading about men and their sin. In verse number 8 of chapter 1, he says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then again in verse number 10, he said if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we are confronted with the sin nature of man. And a problem we run into are the commands in the Word of God, as we find here in verse number 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye what? That ye sin not." But he just got done telling us that sin is inevitable in the life of the believer. But what we can gather, if we only had chapter 1, or an assumption that we could make, and sometimes this is laid on us, is that we can go out and sin as much as we desire, because all we have to do when we sin is ask God for forgiveness. And God sets the record very straight here in chapter 2, verse number 1, and says, look, this is not what my forgiveness is all about. He says, this is not a license for you to sin. My ready mercy, my ready forgiveness, that all you've got to do is ask and I'll give it to you from heaven. He says, that is not a license, right, Ryan? It is not a license to sin. He says, I'm telling you these things because I want you to resist temptation, because I want you not to sin. God says, that is my plan for you. That's the bottom line. Resist the temptation and do not sin. But then God is always a realist too. He goes on in verse number 1 of chapter 2 and says, "And if any man sin." And so now he's beginning to deal with us, not where he wants us to be, but where he understands we live. He understands where we are. He knows that all men, because of this old nature that's supposed to be dead, this old nature that Christ died to release us from its control, this old nature still dwells within us. And too often we allow that old nature to rear up its ugly head. And when the temptation comes our way, we give in to it. And we all sin. He says, now I'm going to address for just a moment what happens if you do or when you do. And so this morning, the promise I want to look at, and it's dealing with these first two verses, is simply the faithful high priest. The promise that we have a faithful high priest. When a man sins, he needs a high priest. Now, what does a high priest do? What is his function? If we would go back, and we don't have time, but if we would go back into the Old Testament and study the Mosaic Law, we would find that the high priest was the only man in the nation of Israel, the entire nation. He was the only one that was allowed to go into the presence of God, into that Holy of Holies. And as he went in with one purpose in mind. He could not go in for any other reason. Now the first high priest, Aaron, had a couple of boys, Nadab and Abihu, that thought, well, this is our responsibility, so we're going to do it. And they tried to go in a way other than what God prescribed. And what did God do? Fire came out from the holy place, and they were burnt up. They died. God taught very clearly in the Old Testament there was one man, the high priest, the only man who could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go with one purpose in mind. That one purpose was to appear on behalf of the entire nation and present the blood and sprinkle it on that altar. That was the only reason he could go in. The high priest is a mediator, a go-between one party and a second party. The Bible tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our faithful high priest. Praise God, we have a faithful high priest. The promise that he will continue to do that responsibility and function as that mediator for you and for me. Now we read about that in these two verses in two areas. First of all, we see that he's our advocate. We read in the middle of verse 2, picking it up there, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate because we face opposition. We need an advocate because we have one who opposes us. It tells us over in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, when it's talking about the devil, it tells us there, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Notice this. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And so we need an advocate in heaven, this high priest, Jesus Christ. We need him because of the opposition we face. We have an opponent in heaven right now that's accusing us before the Father. And so if we're sitting in church this morning, we're not listening and paying attention to the preaching, then we have an accuser up in heaven right now before the throne of God saying, God, look at them. They're letting their mind wander. They're letting other things come into more importance at this particular moment when they should be worshiping you. And look at them sin, God. Strike them dead. And you know what? That would be a worthy and a just punishment. If we leave here this afternoon and you're driving home and someone cuts you off and those terrible thoughts enter your mind or that terrible language, you want to just spit those things out and accidentally slide out, you've got an accuser in heaven who's up before the throne of God and say, hey, look what just happened. Look at the thoughts they just thought. Look at the words they just uttered, God. They're guilty of sin. Strike them dead. And you know what? It is sin. And God tells us in His Word that all sin is worthy of death. And so God would be very just to say, all right, you're right. I'm going to strike them dead right there where they're at. He'd be just. He'd be righteous. He would be fair to do that. We have an opponent. We have opposition that we face, not just on a daily basis, but on a continuous basis. The devil has no friends. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. Or as it tells us otherwise in the Bible, he wants to sift us as wheat. Now most people misunderstand that when it says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, for he desires to sift you as wheat. When he says the sifting as wheat, he's talking about all the disciples. It's in the King James Version with the pronouns. If it starts with a Y, it's plural. If it starts with a T, it's singular. If it says thee or thou, then it's singular. If it says ye or you, it's plural. And he uses a plural pronoun. He says, Peter, it's not just you that Satan wants to sift as wheat. Peter, you're important, but you're not that important. Peter, it's all 11 that Satan wants to sift as wheat. And this morning, if Christ was here and speaking from this platform, he'd be able to say to all of us, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. He wants to destroy you. You have an opposition that you're facing. the accuser of the brethren. And so we need an advocate in heaven to plead our case, to speak up for us, to defend us. We also need the advocate because of the accusation. Because of the accusation. I already read 1 John 1:10 where God says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We make God a liar if we say that I live above sin. If you talk to someone and they say, well, I've never sinned, they're making God a liar. And they're proving that they don't know the Word of God. It says the Word of God is not in him. The accusation that Satan levels against you as the accuser of the brethren, they're all true. We sin enough where he doesn't have to make things up. He doesn't even have to exaggerate on the offense. Because of the accusation that we are all guilty as charged, we are all worthy of the penalty that he is requesting, we need an advocate in heaven. We need our high priest to plead our case. We also need our advocate because of reconciliation. Because of reconciliation. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, a couple of verses here in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. God tells us this, speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In other words, he took upon himself flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, succor, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, means to help or to assist. He is able to help to succor them that are tempted. Now when we're looking in verse number 18, he's dealing with temptation. You see, Jesus, the Bible tells us, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is our great example of resisting temptation successfully, of being victorious over those temptations of the wicked one. And the Bible tells us there in verse 18, says when the devil tempts you, he can help you. Jesus can help you overcome that. He says you don't have to sin anymore. That's why he says in 1 John 2:1 that ye sin not. God says we have the potential within us as born-again believers in Christ, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, having ready access to our high priest in heaven. He says you have the potential to not sin. But in reality, we do. And so he has verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2 about this merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, who makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now we know how that reconciliation is made. That reconciliation is made through the blood of Christ. It tells us that in 1 John 1:7, where it tells us at the end of that verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if we picture that Old Testament high priest, that one man in the whole nation representing man before God, entering into that holy place one time a year with the blood. It tells him later on in Hebrews that he does not come except he have the blood. This picture drawn for us in Hebrews chapter 2 with Jesus as our high priest is that when we sin, he enters that holy place and he applies the blood. Now that blood is applied as we confess our sin in 1 John 1:9. But as we confess, he applies the blood. It tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That we have a faithful high priest in heaven who will go and atone, make reconciliation, so that our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. If you take, get on the equator and start heading east, you'll never begin to head west. Ever. You'll always be going east. Now, if you went on the equator and headed north, there'd come a time when you pass the North Pole, you'd start going south. But then when you start heading east, you never again turn and head west. God says that's where your sins are. They're that far removed. He says in another place in Hebrews, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He says in Micah 7:19 that He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast their sins into the depth of the sea. Cast the sin in the depth of the sea. Now, can you imagine riding on an ocean liner and dropping your watch overboard when you're watching the sunset? What are you going to do? Are you going to jump overboard and swim down and get it? It's pretty deep. That's the picture that God is drawing for us there. God says when the blood is applied, that sin is cast off of you and it's buried so deeply that you have no hopes of ever retrieving it. Unfortunately, we retrieve it in our mind, don't we? And we live it out over and over again, never forgiving ourselves. And that's a real problem. God says He does. God says, I remember it no more. Because we have this advocate, this faithful high priest. Now, one thing to note here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the name of the advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this is significant. It's significant because He's appearing before whom? Before the Father. Not before God. God is the term for the holy God in heaven. The one that demands perfect righteousness, perfect adherence to His law. But when we read the Father as a term for God in heaven, we understand that it's talking about His merciful part, His merciful side. In fact, it tells us later on in the book of 1 John, several times in chapter 4, specifically in verse number 8 and other verses, but He says, God is love. That's the God John is portraying here in the little epistle of John, 1 John. God is this God in heaven who is a God of love. This God who wants a relationship. This God who wants to offer forgiveness. But Jesus is the one who's represented as the one who is righteous. The one who is holy. The one who demands the holiness of the law. But because our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, understands the law, He understands that when the blood has been applied, there is full pardon. There is complete reconciliation. And so we do not have Jesus being motivated by love to persuade an unwilling father to forgive, but instead we have a righteous Jesus pleading the justice made available by His suffering on the cross for sin, persuading the loving Father who is fully willing and desirous to forgive. There's a world of difference in those two statements. I know they're kind of long, but we've got a Father in heaven who is loving and wanting to forgive, being pleaded with or advocated by a Son who is pleading the righteousness of the law, that yes, they've sinned, but that sin has been reconciled by My blood. And so God, we see, because of the advocate, offers the forgiveness. What a wonderful promise that we have an advocate. But we also see in verse 2, Jesus, our faithful high priest, not just our advocate, but we see Him as our propitiation. There's a word you use almost never, isn't it? Propitiation. If we had to define it, I think most of us in the room this morning would be pretty hard-pressed to define that word propitiation. It's usually used or defined by saying, or with a synonym, satisfaction. That Jesus is our satisfaction before a holy Father. But again, that presents the wrong picture, not the picture being presented for us here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If Jesus were nothing more than our satisfaction before a holy God, that's that idea that God is in heaven and He's really mad. He's angry over our sin and He's getting ready to pour out all the wrath that heaven holds upon you because of your sin. But then Jesus steps in the middle and says, I'll satisfy it. That's the picture behind that word satisfaction. It's more than that. Let's see what it is. First of all, it's motivation. Look over in chapter 4, verse 10. The motivation of propitiation. I always like to let the Bible define itself, and I think it does a wonderful job on this word propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10, we read this. God is telling us here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we see the motivation of that propitiation is the love of the Father for the lost sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's John chapter 3, verse number 16. The reason God sent His Son to be our propitiation, to pay the penalty that we deserve, to fully satisfy not the demands of the Father, but the demands of the law, the reason He sent Him was because of His great love for you and for me. Not for what we have to offer in return, not for the love that we have towards Him, because it says, when we did not love Him, He loved us. But because He loved us with that agape love, that love that doesn't matter on the response of the one we're loving. You see, often those that God loves, they hate Him and they curse His name. And they live in opposition to His desires and His wishes. And God says, you know, I still love them. I still love them. One of the first verses after I got saved that I memorized was 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And that meant so much to me because of my background and my past and how I had absolutely no love in my heart for God. And yet in that antagonism towards God, He looked out of heaven and said, I love that one. I love him enough to send my Son to die for his sins, to be the propitiation for him, motivated by love. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The fact of history is that God did send His Son, and His Son did die on the cross for your sin. For all your sin, not just that which was committed before salvation, but also that committed after salvation. That the blood of Christ is sufficient to purchase your salvation and redemption, but also to maintain your sanctification. Motivated by love. But look at the operation. That's what motivated, that's what sent the Son to be the propitiation. But how is it applied in the individual life? The operation of propitiation. Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now this verse, if we were to actually study it the way it deserves, would take us several weeks to get through. This verse is a whole mouthful. So we can only skim the surface here. But of course, talking about Christ, God sent Him to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. There is no propitiation in any other means. We could try to pay as much penance as we can, and God says there's no propitiation in the penance. We could try to be as faithful to church as possible, never missing a service, and God says there's no propitiation in faithfulness to the church. God realizes and understands that sometimes we try to buy our way through our tithes and our offerings and being very generous in helping those in need. And God says, you know, there's no propitiation purchased through the giving of our wealth. Sometimes we try to find propitiation in the waters of baptism in obedience to the Ten Commandments. And God says, there is no propitiation in those areas. God says there's only one way that propitiation can be applied in the life of an individual. That's through faith in the blood of Christ. Through faith in the blood of Christ. Believing that He died and shed that precious blood for my sin. Not for my neighbors. Not for my spouses. Not for my children's. Though, praise God, it was for all of theirs too. But for mine. For mine. Because I deserved the due reward of my sin, which is death. Operations through faith in nothing less and nothing more than the blood of Christ. Turning back to 1 John 2:2, we see the application. The application is to the whole world. When Jesus shed His blood on that cross, it wasn't just for a select or elect few. The Bible teaches very clearly that it was for all. He says there in 1 John 2:2, He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Every man, woman, and child that's ever graced the face of the earth, when Jesus died on that cross, when He shed that precious blood, God says that blood was sufficient to cover their sins. That blood met the demands of the law upon their sin. Of all the people of all the world. And so we know that it applies to all, because all have a universal contamination. All have been infected and contaminated by sin. And we know that the propitiation applies to all, but it's only applicable upon those who apply the blood, the individual application. There's a universal contamination, but an individual application. This propitiation is not automatic just because we live. It's not automatic just because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's only applied when we put our faith in the blood of Christ. And as our faithful high priest, for those who have accepted Him as their propitiation, He's in heaven right now defending you as your personal advocate before the Father. And so this morning, the future is as bright as the promises of God. We don't have to fear failure, because God is very honest with us. He says failure will come. The book of Proverbs tells us that a just man falls 7 times and gets back up. We're going to sin. But because we have a faithful high priest, we have a bright future based upon this promise. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for informing us of our faithful high priest, who is both our advocate and our propitiation. Father, may we revel in this biblical truth. And Father, may we live in this biblical truth as well and serve You with confidence, trusting our Savior's blood to pay the penalty of sins past and sins present, and trusting that the blood will even apply to sin future. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.